This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
When you go back to the beginning of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, and you see the fall of Adam, we recognize that when Adam fell, the whole human race died spiritually and was cursed of God. And a key aspect of the curse is that man's labor would come to nothing. We often think of this as man's labor in the field, and there will be weeds and the ground will not cooperate, but it's a bigger picture of that. It's all of man's labor will come to nothing, which means that man cannot get out of the curse by doing good works. Man cannot make himself acceptable to God by being a good person. All of his labor is in vain. It is for nothing. You can't take anything with you when you die. You cannot amass a heap of good works to present to God. You can't do anything. If we're to be saved, salvation will not come from us. That's the message of the curse. It cannot come from us. It cannot come from the things that we do. But it only comes from God. Only God can create. Only God can give life and make alive. Only He can give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Only God can resurrect the dead in Christ to be glorified. God is the living God, the God of life, who gives life. And this truth is revealed throughout the Bible, and especially in John's Gospel. Here we learn that we must be born of God to see or to enter into salvation. God must change this nature. He must give us life. And when we receive life from God, we immediately believe in Him. Just as a newborn baby cries out when born, so those who are born of God immediately breathe out faith in Christ. They see the truth of the gospel of Christ. They respond to the call of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And they believe. All by the power of God. All because of the life of God. And all ultimately to the glory of God. And this truth, this doctrine of the new birth, is really an important truth to God. Without it, we might think that our faith originates in our sinful hearts. We might think that salvation was somehow traceable to us, an expression of our fallen natures. If that were true, then some of the glory for our salvation would also belong to us. And we would get to heaven and say, glory be to God, and God would have to look at us and say, and glory be to you too. Because you're the one who got yourself here. I did all the work, but you're the one who brought yourself into the truth. But God wants us to know that salvation originates in Him. And it is all of Him. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. He sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, and He sent the Holy Spirit to give us life and to draw us to Himself. And we trust in Jesus Christ not to our glory, but to the glory of God. And the new birth is only possible by the life that God gives. We don't give ourselves life. We receive life from God, spiritual life, everlasting life. We cannot come to life and experience life until God gives us that life and power to trust in Him. And I want us to go to this passage again, which is talking about the new birth. And it's this meeting with Nicodemus. It's in the context of God, and in John's Gospel, it's like God speaking. And the word that comes out of God's mouth is the Logos, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one who has many titles. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the King. He's the Savior. He's all of these things as presented in John chapter 1. And then He has the power to change things, the water to wine. He has the power to change the nature of things, which He must have if He's going to save us. And his authority for cleansing the temple, his authority for cleansing anything is his resurrection. Because it is the cross and the power of the cross that gives him the authority not only to cleanse the temple, but to cleanse our hearts. And then the passage ends with the fact that Jesus Christ was not entrusting himself to man because he knows the heart of man. And then you have the man. That's why I said when you look at John chapter 3, don't forget to see the significance of saying in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need for anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Then it goes on to say, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus. And this man comes and says some wonderful things about the Lord. And I always look at this and think, he's on the right track. No one can do the things that you do. He's been seeing the Lord Jesus Christ do things. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So, wow, that's pretty good. Nicodemus, you're here at night. That's a kind of sneaky thing to do. But you're here, and you're seeing things. I would be a little bit pleased with Nicodemus, but the Lord knows his heart. He knows what is in man. He's a much better evangelist than I certainly would ever be. But he looks at the heart of Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, you can't see anything, nor can you enter into anything until you're born of God. Your heart, you have a heart problem, and your heart is spiritually dead. And a spiritually dead will look at what Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ doing miracles, and you'll say, you know, somehow this has to be connected with God. Somehow this has to be connected with something because there's something very strange going on. But here's Nicodemus, and he can't make the connection that this is God because, as promised in the Old Testament, God is sending his Son in order to accomplish our salvation, in order to rule forever. He can't see it. That's why I said I would have attempted to meet with Nicodemus and sit down and say, let me clarify your vision. But it's not, he didn't have an eye problem, he had a heart problem, and that's what the Lord clearly sees. So he says this astounding, unless one is born of he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into it. So you can't see it, you can't enter it. So he was saying to Nicodemus, you're in the dark. And then he goes on to explain the new birth. And again, in verse 9, you see in the verse that we're looking at, you see this conversation. The whole of John chapter 1 through 21, the reason why I like it to be read, is this conversation with Nicodemus. And the whole thing needs to be seen in light of the conversation with Nicodemus, because this is the last that Nicodemus is going to talk, but the Lord is still talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Now, remember this statement when in this passage, how can these things be? Can be are two verbs put together. And the can is the word dunamai, which is the word power. How is it powerful for this to be? How is it powerful for this to be? And he comes and says in the verse, no one can do these signs. No one can do. No one has the power to do. Unless he's born, unless God is with him. And then he goes on, no one can see. No one has the power to see in verse 3. No one has the power to enter. So there's a lot of power in this conversation. And the word can is expressing this. No one has the ability. No one has the power. So Nicodemus is asking the same thing. How can these things, where's the power for these things to begin to be, is really the expression. And he has really no concept of the new birth, of regeneration, of God-giving life. Now it's interesting because the Lord is going to speak to him of things that are really just he cannot comprehend. Now remember, we're going to see in a moment. This is a student of the Old Testament. And there are plenty of scholars, biblical scholars, who are spiritually blind. And they just can't see it. And you think, well, if you study Hebrew and you study Greek and you spend your life studying the Word of God, you will have great insight into the truth of God's Word. But there are plenty of individuals who have the degree and the scholarship and are extremely intelligent individuals. But until God gives spiritual insight, you don't see. And Nicodemus is an example of that. You know, from the things that are said about Nicodemus, it seems that he is a teacher of Israel. He is a well-known teacher. And people go to him to find out what is in the Old Testament. They go to him to find out what the truth is. So I think if you said Nicodemus in Jerusalem during these days, the people would know who you're talking about. And maybe that's one of the reasons why he came by night, because of his popularity, because people knew him, because he's the teacher, he's the scholar, he's the one knowing. Why is he going to talk to Jesus? But Jesus says, you don't comprehend the things that are clearly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And it seems incomprehensible, it seems impossible to you, but it's like Jesus is saying to me, have you ever read the Old Testament? Have you really seen what it says? So Jesus answers him. And he continues to talk about this new birth. He continues to, he really not only puts him in his place a little bit, but he also directs him to the truth. He says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Now again, it's interesting. You look at the Old Testament. There's no mention of the new birth except with reference to the new covenant promises. But there must be, and the Bible makes this clear in the Old Testament, there must be a life-giving work of God to change the nature of man in the Old Testament scriptures, or else salvation in the Old Testament is by the natural man. And it is not. And the Old Testament scriptures is a progressive revelation. There's truth that is generally revealed. For example, in Genesis 3:15, you find out that the coming one who's going to be established the victory is the seed of the woman. It's a human being. What's interesting about that promise is for the first 2,000 years of history, and even further than that, you know that it's a human being. It's going to be one who is born of the seed of the woman. And it's not until you get further on in this progressive revelation you find out this human being is also the Son of God. He's fully man and fully God, so the promises are accurate and true, but it starts out just by saying this man is going to come and is going to be a battle with the serpent. And when he comes and has the battle with the serpent, he shall stamp with his heel upon the serpent's head and crush the serpent's head and defeat the serpent. But at the same time, the serpent will strike him on the heel. So in this great battle, he is wounded. And he is harmed. And the striking of the heel with the serpent is a death wound in terms of the kinds of serpents that have venom and can kill. And so this is a strange explanation, but clearly he crushes the serpent's head. He defeats the serpent, yet he is wounded. And that's what you see. So if you ask people living from the time of Adam until the time of Abraham, so what do you believe? I said, well, the seed of the woman is coming. There's going to be this human being who is born who's going to crush the serpent's head. And they say, well, how's that going to take place? They go, I don't really know. But that's what the truth is. That's what God is going to do. He's the one who's going to send the one who's to save us. this human being, his coming is going to be a great human being, I suppose, but a great human being who defeats Satan and this battle that takes place. He's my hope. God is my hope. God is going to save me. But no one can even say or even see that unless God works in the heart. Because the natural man is in blindness. Spiritually lost, blind, and dead. He can't understand. He can't see. He's cursed so that he's lost his life. He cannot perceive. He cannot understand. So there must be a life-giving work of God in the Old Testament. And you can see that when God promises the resurrection. Now, for example, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even if my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Well, that's a clear reference to resurrection. Job says, my Redeemer, he's going to stand on the earth at the end of time. At the end of the days, he'll be there. And in my flesh, I shall see God. I shall be there. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, God is going to give him life. He's going to find all the dust of Job and put it all back together and glorify it. And he shall be in the presence of the Lord. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Speaking again of resurrection and life, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This is the God who gives life. He gives life to the dust of the ground again in the resurrection. So there's a clear indication this is the God who gives life. So this truth is seen in the Old Testament. You're going to see another illustration of that in just a moment because it's how it's seen in the Bible. But he says to Nicodemus, and again this is part of his blindness, he said, "Most assuredly," verse 11, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." He says it's, you know, the fault with Nicodemus is not in the witness. And it's interesting because he says we. And if I stood up here and said we when I was speaking of me, you'd say, what are you talking about? Do you have a mouse in your pocket or something? It's we up there or something. It's, why would you say we? And some people say, well, the Lord's saying we because he and John the Baptist. Or some say he's saying we because he's the Logos who comes from the Father, and so he's speaking we as with reference to God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are speaking. And either others have, that I scholar or theologians who have looked at this passage have said the we refers to a kingly type we that he speaks when sometimes the king and authority say, we have decided that we are going to do this when the we is me, and but he's speaking in terms of his greatness. But he's just saying, you know, we speak what we know, and that we know means what we know, and we continue to know what we know with certainty. We speak what we know. This is the testimony. And whether it's John the Baptist or God or the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking with kingly authority, what is spoken is what we know. And this is a thorough, complete knowledge of that is what we have and we continue to have. So it's a very strong statement. But he's saying the problem that you have, Nicodemus, is not with the witness. We bear witness to what we have seen and continue to see. That's what he's saying. The word that's used there for witness, by the way, is the word, it's a very strong word, it's a word that refers it. If you saw it in the original language, you'd say, "Well, that's where you get the word martyr from, because a martyr is a witness." But the witness and the term that's used there is used to mean a complete testimony, a complete testimony, like lacking in nothing. And that's really the picture of a martyr, because a martyr witnesses to the faith all the way to the stake where he is burned. He's a witness, a complete witness, a thorough witness. He's willing to die for the witness. So that's why the word, this word witness, is applied to the martyrs. And they said, well, that he's a witness. Because through the trial and through his ordeal and through his condemnation and toward where he stands and he's burned at the stake or she is burned at the stake, there is the thorough witness of the fact of the truth. He says, that's what we've done. But you don't receive our witness. Why doesn't he receive the witness? Well, because his heart is dark. And you're going to see in this passage, he's going to go on and talk about darkness in the rest of this. He's already spoken about that in the prologue. There's darkness. And you don't see because your heart is in darkness. But here is Jesus Christ speaking to a scholar. He's speaking to an Old Testament theologian, one who knows. And he says, we know and we have seen. Then he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that statement really says, you know, the earthly things would be the things that are taking place on the earth, though they have heavenly significance. But they're earthly things like regeneration. I mean, there's something clearly going on in Israel during these days because John the Baptist is out baptizing and people are being saved. There is an awakening that is taking place. That's something that takes place upon the earth. And Jesus Christ is explaining that to him and says, well, that's happening by means of this new birth. You have to be born of God to see or to enter into the kingdom of God. And this birth, this birthing of God is what is necessary to take place. That's something taking place on the earth. And Jesus Christ is a witness to that. He gives an explanation of what it is. And Nicodemus says, I don't get it. Born again, what are we talking about here? And so that's why the Lord says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, which he doesn't, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, Nicodemus wants a fuller explanation, but he says, if I would tell you the things of heaven, the divine purpose and all the things that God is accomplishing and what he is doing, you would have no comprehension of that. And again, when he speaks of this witness, he says, no one has ascended to heaven. And that means really no one has gone to heaven and stayed there. That's the way it's stated here. No one has ascended and remains ascended. It really speaks of no man in the search for the truth has gone to heaven. So, I found the truth now, I'll go back down again. But no one has ascended to heaven and stayed there, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And really that speaks of the transcendence of God. No one can go up and see into the heavens. Remember the Russian cosmonaut who went into outer space and said he looked for God and couldn't find him. So he just scratched the surface, but he just got into orbit a little bit and looked up the heavens and said, you know, there's no God because I can't see him. Well, God is saying, you know, no one has gone to where God is. No one, he's a transcendent God. He is always other than. There's an other than nature of God. And he is a transcendent God, which is above and beyond. But this God who is above and beyond reveals himself too by sending the Lord Jesus Christ as a witness, a thorough, complete witness under the cross. And he's the one who bears this witness. So he says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And then he gives him a lesson about life from the Old Testament scriptures. It's like saying, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Let me show you a place where you could have learned this. So his place of learning is Numbers chapter 21. And there's just a few short verses here, but let's read this Numbers chapter 21. And you're familiar with this if you went to Sunday school as a child and learn some of the lessons. This is always a very significant lesson. The children of Israel come from a great victory. And then they get discouraged. It's like they have a great victory, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4, there's a problem. So look at verses 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And this people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water, our soul loathes this worthless bread," this manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents. You know, it's as if, you know, here you're complaining and, you know, you think, well, we're really in trouble. You know, you don't know what trouble is. Because now we're going to send the fiery serpents and go, well, that's, we'd just like to go back and eat the lousy bread again if we have to have this. But the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now notice how the Lord delivers the people. Because it could have said, and the serpents went away. Because he could just have them go away. The Lord brought the serpents. He could take them away. But notice how he does it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be when everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Look and live. They say, "Now how is that going to work?" You know, I always think, you know, if I went to a doctor and I was sick, and the doctor said, "Go put a cross in the backyard," or just go put a stake out in the ground in the backyard. And when you really feel sick, go look at that stake. And you'll feel better. Or even go look at that cross and you'll feel better. So I'd say, right. Then I'd go find another doctor. And I'd say, "Look at a stake in the ground in the backyard. That's going to make me feel better." That's not going to work. And especially if you're bit by a serpent and you have a matter of time to live before you die. Because you have the venom of death in your veins and you are about to die. But that's what God says. When he looks, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, it says, notice what it says. It doesn't say he was healed. It says he lived. He lived. If he looked, he lived. That means God gave him life. Now Nicodemus is all astir by the fact that God says you must be born again. You must be made alive again. But he says it's in the Old Testament. You see it right here. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that the children of Israel, when they were bitten, they looked to this serpent on this pole, and when they looked, they lived. The death of the serpent's strike was taken away, and they lived. Why did they live? Was there something about their look that did it? Well, their look was in obedience to God. It was the means by which he had given them to look, but looking doesn't make you live. God makes you live. God gives life. And when you, again, as you look at this passage of Scripture, God could have given them life any way that he wanted to, but he wanted to give them life in such a way that they knew that he had provided it. By looking at this bronze serpent, this serpent on this pole, and they would look to this and they would live. And when they looked and lived, they recognized that God had given them. God is the one who gave them the life. So the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, so are you, did you ever look, did you ever see this passage in the Old Testament where God gave life to those who looked and lived? Have you ever seen that, Nicodemus? Because that's what he's saying by bringing that passage. He's saying, you know, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen. And you're a teacher of the Old Testament. You don't know these things? Let me give you one verse. Let me give you one passage, particularly this great significance of this passage with Moses. But then that's just a type. That's just the example in the Old Testament, because the reality of that truth is seen in the Son of Man. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here, this reference to the Son of Man is an emphasis upon his humanity. Even this man, the Son of Man. That brings you back to the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it talks about the seed of the woman, the son of this, the descendant, the seed of this woman. And also to the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the servant song of this one, this suffering servant who comes to serve. And it says it is necessary. This word must is a word, it's a verb that says the necessity. It has to be. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the look of faith. This is the look of believing. This is not just looking at Jesus Christ at the cross or looking at a cross. It is looking at Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. And what did he do? Well, he took our curse. He took our place. He was our substitute. He was our representative. He took our sin. He took our punishment. And he satisfied the justice of God. And when you look to him, you live. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Does my looking, does my faith save me? And I say, no, faith is the means of your salvation. You are looking to the one who lives. And one of the reasons why God has us looking to Jesus Christ and to believing in him is so that we will understand that the salvation came from him. It's like we could just be walking down the street. If God just simply wanted to save a part of humanity and for the other part of humanity not to be saved, God could simply have us walking down the street, and you'd be walking down the street, and suddenly you'd have this sense of, whoa, I think I'm saved. Where did that come from? Oh, is it? We'd say, I don't know, but I know that I'm believing the Bible is the Word of God. I'm believing in God. I'm saved. Say, whoa, that's amazing. But if that were the case, we might say, I don't know, I just have this wonderful thing. I know, maybe it's the ground that I'm walking on, maybe it's me, maybe it's this time of life, or whatever's going on. We might be confused a little bit about the source of it. But when the Lord says, I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you're looking to what God has provided. You're looking at the Savior, you're looking at the cross. And it's important, because as you look to him, it is not the looking that saves you. It's the work of Christ upon the cross and the one who gives you life that saves you. That's this new birth. That's the wonder of this truth. Whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. The emphasis here is upon the blessing that we receive. It could say, and whoever believes in him glorifies God. Because we say that all things are to the glory of God, but the thing that's being emphasized is this aspect of looking and living and being blessed with everlasting life. Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand how this whole salvation thing works. And if you just look at it from a humanistic standpoint, you say, well, believing in Jesus is like adopting another philosophy of life. It's like adopting a Christian philosophy, and it's kind of nice because Christians are nice people, so I guess that's a good thing. But it's not, Christianity is not adopting another philosophy of life. It's a change of nature. It's a change of heart. And you look to Jesus Christ, and when that happens, there's a change of heart that is produced. This is the working of God in the heart. And that's the wonderful thing about this transformation that happens in us by God's grace, is that it changes our hearts. It changes our lives. Do we become perfect people? Ultimately, yes, but for now, no. We still struggle. There's the old nature remains, and we struggle with the old and the new. Are we perfect? No. And the world loves to look at us and say, well, you're not perfect. You're just like we are. I say, no, I'm not. I've been born of God. I have the life of God in me. I struggle with my old nature. Yes, I still sin. But God has set me apart unto Him. And I have the life of God in me. That's the distinction. And when you look at our world and you say, what's wrong with our world? I'm going to tell you what's wrong with our world is we have a world in darkness that's trying to figure out how to live. And when a world is in darkness and looks at how it is to live, the world's going to be confused because they don't know the ultimate giver of life. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God Himself. That is the Holy Spirit. Who God is the one who gives us life to be saved. And that's why I say when the work of evangelism is the work of going and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, but the work of evangelism is God's work. And we are instruments in that work. And we go forth and we proclaim Jesus Christ. And we proclaim Jesus Christ and we say, look to Him and live. Because when you look to Him, you shall live. But it's not looking that makes you live. It is God who makes you live as you look to Jesus Christ as a sinner in need of salvation. And you look to Him and live. And that's a miracle. Every time anyone is ever saved, it's a miracle, just as much of a miracle as the resurrection in the end times will be. The resurrection of the dead. You say, well, that's be amazing. God is going to take the dust of the ground, put it all back together in individuals, glorify them and raise them. You go, whoa, that's a miracle. So that's the second miracle. The first one is the miracle of the new birth that takes place in you, where God changes your heart so that you see and enter the kingdom of God and you have eternal life, blessed forever, to the glory of God. And that's the truth that needs to be heard in our world today. Salvation by grace in Christ alone. Look to Christ and live. And when you recognize that you're dying and you've been bitten by the serpent and He became the curse for you upon the cross. And He took your curse and He is the one who gives you life so that when you look to Him, the death that is in you is no longer death within you, but it is the life of God within you that changes everything. So the Lord is giving Nicodemus a most important lesson. And I sort of agree with J.C. Ryle of the 1800s who said this is one of the most important chapters of the Bible, this conversation that takes place, because when you understand this, you understand it is God who saves and it is God who gives life and this new birth is necessary. So we go out into a world of darkness and we point people to Jesus Christ and they can't see it and they'll never see it until God begins to do a work in their hearts. If evangelism was just the work of me, I would save no one. In fact, I have saved no one. I can't even save myself. But we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the God who saves them. And it is a miracle. It is a life-giving miracle. It is a death-to-life experience. Spiritually dead to spiritually alive. It's an amazing miracle that God performs. And it's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It is God who gives life. And that's the hope. And it's the only hope that you have. It's, I say to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then look to Christ and live. Because you have death surging through your veins. Spiritual death surging through your veins. And you have no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope is to be found in Him. Come to Christ. Look to Christ and live. We look at our nation and say, what's the problem with our nation? Well, you see a nation that's shoving Christ away, shoving God away, and saying, we're really finding out what life is all about. I say, no, you'll find out what darkness is all about. Because it's when you look to Jesus Christ that you live. And it's when you look to Jesus Christ that you have everlasting life and you have blessings forever. And He is the only hope. There is no other hope than Christ. And that's true for you. It's true for our nation. It's true for the world. You see, that's a very narrow statement to say that the only way people will ever be saved is by looking to Jesus Christ and live. It's the message of the Bible. It's right here. It doesn't say look to Buddha to live. It doesn't say look to Allah to live. It says look to Jesus to live. So we have a message, a very narrow message to proclaim. Life in Jesus Christ. Life through the cross of Christ. Life through the finished work of Christ. Life through the life that God gives in the new birth. And that's why we should be on our knees praying to God, saying, God, if you don't give life, if you don't have grace, which you are filled with grace, if you don't have mercy, which you are full of mercy, there is no hope for man. And that's true for us individually. It's true for our nation. Let us be a people on our knees praying that God will have mercy and that God will cause many to be born of God, to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. That is the only hope. John can give this passage with reference to Nicodemus. Jesus can have this conversation with Nicodemus, but the same truth that is true of Nicodemus is true of us and is true in our world today. We need to see Jesus Christ. We need to be born of God. That's the only hope. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that your word is the truth. We're thankful that you were at work in our world and in our hearts, that we may see that the only hope of life, the only hope of salvation, the only hope of being brought from death to life is in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to see Christ in a greater way, and that you would revive our hearts to love you in a deeper way, and that you would guide us in the truth. We pray for our country. We pray for the many people, family members and friends who do not know the Savior. Lord, as we have opportunity, we pray that you will give us opportunity to say to them, look to Christ and live. Look to Jesus on the cross and live. Look and live. But Lord, if you are not at work, if there's no blessing from above, if there's no birth from above, no new birth from above, and no new birth that you accomplish in the hearts of individuals, the message that we preach is in vain. But your word goes forth, and it never goes forth in vain. So we pray that you would be at work, and that you would do a great and mighty work in our hearts, drawing us closer to you, and a great work in seeing many people brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when we'll stand in your presence and the numerous people who have been brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord God, save them now. And we pray that they will see that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is only without what you give, and it's only what you give in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful and true to your word, and help us to stand firm in that truth, but help us to rejoice in the God who gives us life. Thank you for the life you've given to us. Thank you for the blessings you give. We rejoice in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.